We're looking at part two today of the disadvantages of tongue speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And even as we look at this section, you want to understand that chapters 12, 13, and 14 are a package where Paul is seeking to help and shepherd as a spiritual father the Corinthian church that was becoming confused on the issue of spiritual gifts. And their confusion on spiritual gifts was similar to the confusion that exists in the church today. And that would be that we want to emphasize the mystical, experiential gifts over maybe the more hidden and secret gifts. And in doing that, we will begin to encounter two dangers in the church. Number one, we will be seeking gifts that don't produce love. And number two, we will be ignoring gifts that promote edification and promote the growth of the church. And this kind of confusion is a dangerous confusion, but it's happening even today, as you well know. Some of you come out of churches like this. I remember, just by way of illustration, many years ago, I grew up on a mission compound. And in that mission compound, there was one man who lived in a house that began a clinic in his house. I don't think he had any training, but he began a clinic where he was selling Ayurvedic and homeopathic. It's a poisonous combination, I guess. Just by himself, he read some books and he began saying, I can cure anybody of any disease. I can cure you of cancer. I can cure you of whatever you have, thyroid problems. And after a while, you know, there were these long lines, I kid you not, outside this guy's house. It wasn't even a proper clinic or a proper hospital. And people were actually beginning to claim great experiences that they were getting healed. This was not a charismatic guy. This was a quack, okay? A quack doctor. And there are many like this all around India. But it was working. And because it was working, the newspapers started getting involved. And it was like this famous guy that was my neighbor, actually. I knew him growing up. That was selling all these miracle cures for all the diseases that men and women had. Until one newspaper reporter decided to do a test. And he took some of the pills, you know, these white pills and all these different pills. And he began to investigate it and he found it was mostly composed of chalk and aspirin. And that's all this guy was selling. I mean, he was talking about different things. But because you make it seem like it's a miracle cure and people believe in it, it doesn't matter whether you give them chalk and aspirin, they're going to get healed. And as a young man, I remember learning two things from this. That number one, usually, things that the crowds are going to is wrong. It seems to us sometimes that if large crowds are following something, it's probably right. But because we live in a sinful world that is fueled by sinful cravings, let me tell you, usually, crowds are pursuing things that are wrong. And the only way you can know the difference between what is wrong and what is right is not where the crowds are going, but what the truth is. And I think that's exactly what Paul is trying to clarify for us even in the church today. Don't try to formulate ideas of spiritual gifts that is where the crowds are going or maybe where the results are. That's not how we form what is right. We form what is right first from this rock solid foundation. Build your house upon the rock, which is Jesus Christ and even his words. And so it's with that perspective that I want to read these verses because I think that's the help that these verses are giving us. It's correcting us. Even as believers, you may be sitting in here and saying, I don't need to be corrected. Well, you might need to be corrected in this way when you want to help somebody who's facing this issue. Are you helping them with your own ideas or are you helping them with the words of life, even as we sang this morning? And so let's read 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 5. It reads like this. Pursue love. I want to pause there because I think that's the key command. Pursue love. And then he goes on. Yet earnestly, verse 1, desire spiritual gifts. But especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands. For in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. and exhortation and encouragement. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. But I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he translates, so that the church may receive edification. I hope even as I was reading those words that you got this basic sense that the Holy Spirit is seeking to draw upon our minds. And that is this, that tongues is not the best gift for edification. Prophecy is. And the church was practicing exactly the opposite. They were focusing on gifts that were not the best gifts for edification. And in that, you can even understand that they were seeking things that benefited not Christ, not the church, but themselves. Now, I just wanted to help you to understand that this is not a perspective that only I have, but any serious Bible student that is looking at 1 Corinthians 14 would have this perspective. I want to quote from S. Lewis Johnson. If you haven't heard of him, he is gone to be with Jesus now. Many years ago, I think in the 90s, he was actually old enough to even teach John MacArthur. That's the generation that he comes from. He comes from the generation before Pastor John, and Pastor John has a lot of respect for him. And if you can find his teaching online, it's all available online, his lectures. He's an old southern gentleman from the United States, so he speaks slowly. I think you can understand him, but all his sermons are online. But on 1 Corinthians, this is what he said. Let me just quote from him. He says, the entire drift of the argument of 1 Corinthians 14 is such as to pour a tub of ice-cold water over the Corinthian practice of tongues. These are his own words, okay? It's not just my idea, but any serious Bible student sees this. Then he goes on to say, Paul acknowledges that there is a gift of speaking in tongues, but the whole thrust of the chapter is that prophecy is much better. That is what we should long to have. We should not long to have gifts that are not producing edification. We should long to have gifts that are producing edification. So, in case you want to have some support for this, this has been an orthodox interpretation of this chapter that I'm just trying to help you to understand. And I know many would try to say that this chapter is teaching us that we must speak in tongues, and they're missing the context. They're just focusing on one verse. They're missing the overall flow of the chapter, which we have been looking at. So we looked last time at how tongue speaking is actually a disadvantage to the church in terms of edification. In fact, it was not meant to be spoken in the church. It was meant more for outside of the church. What's the key verse there? 1 Corinthians 14, 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. It's coming up. But always remember that tongues then is a sign not for believers. You're all looking at me like you don't know which Bible I'm using. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Tongues then is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to explain all of that because we're going to get into that in a few weeks. But even there, you can understand it's not primarily for the church, right? That's a key thesis to keep in mind as we're working through an application of the gift of tongues. Now, there are two disadvantages of tongues for edification. I just want to survey what we looked at last week, not in detail, but just to remind you that tongues, first of all, is disadvantageous because it is secondary in usefulness. It is not primary in usefulness in the church. In the church, that's the context. That's why he says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, not tongues, but that you may prophesy. In other words, it was not as beneficial. It was not as useful in the church as prophecy. That's why he's saying, especially that you may prophesy. I think another idea is tongues was not clear. I think that's obvious. It's a foreign language, right? It's not rubbish. It's not gibberish. It's not a prayer language. But even being a foreign language, if somebody comes in and starts speaking Chinese or Russian or all these languages in church, or if I start preaching in those languages, the whole service will become unclear. And that's what was happening when people were speaking in tongues in the church. And therefore, Paul even defines for them in verse 2, it's an inner mystery. That person who is speaking it can understand it, but he can't explain it to other people. But prophecy is clear. It produces edification. It produces verse 3, exhortation and encouragement. Well, let's move on to today then, the second disadvantage of tongues for edification. the second disadvantage of tongues for edification. This is so different, I hope you realize this, to the way in which the church commonly acts today. They make it seem like tongues is the most advantageous gift, and it's so different to the tenor of this passage. The second disadvantage of tongues for edification is tongues was not edifying by itself. Tongues was not edifying by itself. You can see this in verse 4. When somebody speaks in tongues, they just edify who? They edify themselves. You look at verse 5. Tongues is not useless unless there is translation. And so you can see that tongues by itself is not a edifying gift. It needs other gifts to make it edifying. So that in itself is an inherent weakness with tongues, isn't it? Because you need more than that person in order to make that gift edifying. And there again you can see that primarily God did not have a use for tongues first in the church. Now, why is tongues not edifying by itself? Let's look first at verse 4, where Paul says, again, one who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. You can see the comparison, which is better, even before I explain this text. Which is better? Is Paul saying, you are edifying yourself, I'm so proud of you? Obviously, he's not saying that. And we'll consider that. But what is better? Is it better, so look at the comparison, to edify yourself or to edify the church? If you were looking at these two options in the market, right? And somebody was selling you the vegetable of edifying yourself or the fruit of edifying yourself. And somebody was selling you the fruit of edifying the church. Which one would you choose? Edifying the church. I heard somebody whisper it, but pronounce it on the rooftops, brothers and sisters. It's better to edify the church rather than edify yourself. But tongues doesn't do that. It does not build up. Prophecy edifies the church. Tongues edifies only that person. Again, what's clear here is that when the person speaks in tongues, they are understanding what they're saying, unlike what people say today. They just can't explain it. They can't interpret it. This is the clarity of the text throughout. If you're edifying yourself, then obviously you understand what you're saying. It's a language. But for the life of you, because you've never spoken that language except supernaturally, you can't explain it to other people. And that's a problem. Can you see how that's a problem in the biblical practice of tongues? So Paul goes on to say this. He says, one who speaks in the tongues, in a tongue, this is showing that particular individuals in the Corinthian church were doing this regularly. And then Paul says, he edifies himself. I would say this is not a praise, this is a rebuke. If you understand the context of Corinthians, if you understand the context of the New Testament, again, an important question. Is it ever okay to just edify yourself? It's not just not okay, it's a sin. To use any blessing in God's grace only for yourself, selfishly, is a sin. And you can see the danger here that Paul is rebuking. He's showing that this is a kind of contradiction to love. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. But tongues by itself is sinful in that way. I mean, that's basically what Paul is saying. It's seeking its own. It's destructive. Paul, earlier on in some other passage in 1 Corinthians 8:12, he even said that if you think that you can eat meat offered to idols. Again, we won't get into all those arguments again. And you have another brother that's really struggling with that. And you sit in front of him and you say, I know you've got problems. You sit over there, you watch me. I'm going to be eating by myself. Paul says, not only are you doing something wrong, you're actually destroying your brother. When you just eat even food just for the benefit of yourself. If there's another brother with you, and in your eating of food, if you're not blessing him, you are actually hurting him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. By sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. When you act selfishly, even with food. When you act selfishly with tongues, you sin against who? Against Christ. That's how serious it is. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. what does Paul remind us again? Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, then he emphasizes this again. Seek gifts to abound, not for yourself, but for the edification of the church, the whole assembly. You should never exercise any gift until you think about how is it going to bless another brother or sister. It's always the primary thing. It's always the primary thing. And so Paul is rebuking tongues. And I think in that sense, we should rebuke tongues as some kind of a self-edification blessing that people are even promoting today when they say it's just a prayer language. When they say it's just me in my closet, just being blessed by God. That is not a way to use any spiritual gift. It's a rebuke from God. It's a rebuke from the scriptures to even do that kind of thing. Instead, what should we be doing? And Paul goes on to, I love not just say this is the sin, but this is what you should do instead. Look at the end of verse 4. But one. Now, whenever you see but, it's showing that that first part was wrong. But here's the better thing. Don't do this tongue self-edification business, brothers and sisters. By the way, any spiritual gift can be misused in this way. Any spiritual gift. I have the gift of music, and I am not going to sing for anybody but myself, you know? If any of you are doing that, you're in sin. You could have the gift of encouragement, but I'm only going to encourage my husband because I love him only, right? That, in one sense, that's sin. If you're a Christian, that's sin. I'm only going to think about my family, my people. God has given me so much grace, but I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste it. It's only for me and my people. You're in sin. Any spiritual gift can be misused in this way. But instead, what's better? What's better? But prophecy, what? One who prophesies edifies the church. Let's look at this first part. But one who prophesies. Now again, going back to last Sunday, and you can review last Sunday's message. At this time, how many books of the New Testament were written? 5, right? And so it's just barely 10-15% of the New Testament has been written. So the gift of prophecy is still alive and active. And last Sunday, I defined for you the gift of tongues, right? So now you can speak in tongues biblically. If you can speak in tongues biblically, speak. But if you're speaking in tongues unbiblically, please close your mouth, okay? And I hope that helps you. We're not necessarily saying that we're against tongues, but we're only for biblical tongues. You understand? But today, I think, as we encounter the second word, I don't want to assume in Christian fellowship, one who prophesies immediately, you might start thinking, okay, Sammy's giving us, Paul's giving us the ability to prophesy. What is biblical prophecy? Do you have an understanding of what biblical prophecy is? Why does Paul exalt it? Why does Paul say it's such a good gift? Why does Paul say it's better than tongues? Do you even know what this gift of prophecy is, biblically? I want to give you just today 2 key truths about biblical prophecy, okay? And that is a photograph of Moses that I was able to take a few days ago. But it helps you to understand one of the greatest prophets that stood in the Old Testament. But what is biblical prophecy? Biblical prophecy, I think, firstly, in terms of understanding it and clarifying it and seeing whether we have this today, is clearly distinct from false prophecy. Biblical prophecy is clearly distinct from false prophecy. Today, there's a lot of muddying of the fact of what false prophets are. And they even say, you know, 50% of the time I'm a false prophet and 50% of the time I'm a biblical prophet. And you can't have that kind of mixture. In the Bible, there is always a clear distinction. If somebody's a false prophet, then you can't trust him about anything. There's always a clear distinction between biblical prophecy and false prophecy. So here's the thing. You know, true biblical prophets are right how many times out of 10? Out of 10? 8 times? 9 times? Yeah, 12 times out of 10. They're right, okay? And that's the biblical standard. It's a very high standard. You can always tell the difference between true prophecy and false prophecy. Today, people are trying to make it confusing. No, it's not biblically. Let me help you to understand this. How do we know the difference between false prophecy and true prophecy? Well, even in 1 Corinthians 14, he gave this test. He said it's always recognized by other established prophets. So if you have an established prophet like Paul or Peter in those days, you could not affirm a new prophet in the church unless old established prophets said, yes, this is a new prophet. This prophet is established. People can't just walk into the church and say, I'm a prophet. How do you know? This morning at breakfast, God told me I'm a prophet. No, I'm sorry. You can't just appoint yourself over your egg and your chapati as a prophet. You have to be appointed by another recognized prophet. There were not just randomly people coming into the church becoming prophets, self-appointing themselves. You see this danger even today? That's why 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak, but let other prophets who are already recognized in the church as prophets pass judgment or pass discernment, whether they are even allowed to speak and whether they have the gift of prophecy. Otherwise, they are not allowed to speak. Now, do I believe that there are still prophets today? No. But I wish that even if you came across groups that said that there is prophecy, that just every man, woman, and child is not allowed to get up and prophesy, right? Because what are we doing? We're cheapening this idea of thus says the Lord when we say any random person can walk into the church and prophesy. And there's chaos that ensues in those churches, isn't there? Because you'll have one person saying on the side, I believe that God is telling us we need to keep the ACs on, and another person is saying, no, the Lord told me we need to turn the ACs off. Who's right, right? And you're saying, no, we're right for sure on this side, right? Because we're cold. But you can't do that sort of thing. We can have our opinions, but we can't call them prophecies, right? So it was recognized by other prophets. I know this is a little bit of behind the scenes, almost academic work, but it's important, church, for you to recognize these things, because we don't want to just become superficial in our understanding of tongues and prophecy. What's another truth that the Bible teaches about prophecy that shows us it's distinct? Biblical prophecy is distinct from false prophecy. Second idea, it would never contradict existing scripture. You could never have a prophet coming up and saying, I believe that God is giving us a new age where husbands and wives should live separately so that they can do ministry for Jesus. And you say, excuse me? That's clearly contradictory to what the Bible says, right? A man shall leave his father and mother and what? Cleave to his wife till Jesus comes. And so if anybody starts coming in and trying to teach things that are clearly contradictory to existing scripture, you know even that the Lord is testing you to see whether you really know the word of God. And he wants you to stand up and say, you are a false prophet. Stop saying things to me that are contradictory to what my God says in his word. What my Lord said is in his word. You can never say anything against it. Get out of here. Right? We need to speak like that to these false prophets. By the way, this is found in Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and does a sign or a wonder. He comes in here and does some chamatkar. Wow. You know, heals three people in the front. Hallelujah. He's a man of God. Look at what it says. And the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you saying this. Let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them. Do we follow him? No, he did a miracle. So if he's saying let us go off, and Israel did this again and again and again. Why? Because they saw some signs and wonders. It's even saying that some of these false prophets will have some sort of demonic ability to do signs and wonders even. Doesn't matter. If they say anything that is contradictory to existing scripture, you give them the right foot of fellowship out of the church, right? And send them out as far as you can. He goes on to say, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall only follow Yahweh and fear him. And you shall keep his commandments. And you shall listen to his voice and not these jokers. It's so clear, isn't it? If somebody's saying something contradictory to Yahweh, I don't care what miracles he does. And what seminary he studied at. And how he jumps and dances on stage. I don't care. He's contradicting the clear words of God. He's a false prophet. I want to drive him away from the church. A few years ago, we had some supposed conference with T.D. Jakes. And I love naming names. T.D. Jakes is a false teacher. He's a false prophet. Why? He teaches that the Trinity doesn't exist. He teaches a doctrine such as that God is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Holy Spirit. This is oneness Pentecostalism. But he's formed his own sort of cult. And so there was a conference going on in Goa where they said T.D. Jakes is going to be teaching. And I made an announcement in church that Sunday, and I'm repeating it again. And I said, T.D. Jakes is a false teacher. Don't go to this conference. Because he's a false. If he contradicts scripture, I don't care how much he looks like a bishop, you know, because he does look like a bishop. And how many years he's been doing ministry, he speaks against Jesus. He's a false teacher. He's a false prophet. The Lord is testing us to see if we love him. You understand what Deuteronomy 13 is saying? This is how important this issue is, brothers and sisters. Prophecy is very high. Don't cheapen it with false ideas. Right? It's always distinct. Biblical prophecy is always distinct from false prophets. Number one, it was recognized by other existing recognized prophets. Number two, it would never contradict the word of God that has already been given. Number three, its predictions. Now, not all prophecy is predictions. Some prophecy is just teaching. But many times there are predictions in prophecy, right? About Jesus being born in Bethlehem and that he would ride on a donkey and so on. Amazing prophecies. By the way, do you know that there are some, I think, almost 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that 60% of them are already fulfilled in Jesus' first coming and the rest are to come. Amazing. To the T, none of them have failed. And biblical prophecy is distinct from false prophecy in the sense that its prophecies will never fall to the ground. It will never fail. This is found in Deuteronomy 18 verses 20 through 22. But the prophet who shall speak, Deuteronomy 18:20, the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously, you can even translate that word arrogantly. I think one of the ways you can know somebody's a false prophet is instead of having a worshipful attitude towards Jesus, he has a self-centered attitude. He's pointing to himself. Some of them even look like they're Bollywood stars, right? Hairstyles and then flowing robes and makeup all over. And you're wondering, is this what godliness looks like? No, it doesn't. This is what worldliness looks like. And he's saying you have these people coming into church and you're getting impressed with them because they're showboating. They're presumptuous. They're arrogant. They promote themselves rather than promoting Jesus. Why are you listening to them even in the first place? Don't you have that sense that true godliness is like Christ? It is meek. It is humble. It doesn't look like Bollywood. What's happening in the church today? And I'm speaking these words in love to you, brothers and sisters, because I know most of you know this, but you've got friends and relatives that are suckered by these things, aren't they? And you need to bring them back to the living water of Jesus Christ. He says, if somebody is a so-called prophet and speaking a word in this way in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, God doesn't mince words, right? He says, you may say in your heart, Lord, how will we know that the word that prophet is speaking is not a word that Yahweh has spoken? And he says, when the prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if that thing, Deuteronomy 18 verse 22, does not come about or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. You know that that guy is just fooling you. Test his predictions. And if even one of his predictions fails, he is a false teacher. He's a false prophet. And you should drive him away from the church. So I think just the first clarification about prophecy is that biblical prophecy is very distinct from false teaching and false prophecy. I think another clarification about prophecy, and this is why Paul says prophecy is so much better than tongues, right? Is that biblical prophecy is always distinct from men's natural thoughts and desires and will. Today there's too much of prophecy that even starts with, I feel like, I have this impression, I've got some movement in my spirit.
that is telling me that you should marry this girl, you know?
And whenever people start speaking like it's my own will, it's my own desires, you say that's not biblical prophecy. In fact, biblical prophecy was very distinct from that kind of language of my feelings, my desires. It was even contrary to the prophet's feelings and desires. Let me show you some examples. You know, in 1 Samuel 9:9, for instance, there's this idea that a biblical prophet is somebody who was a seer. He didn't just feel things, but he actually saw things that were outside of him. Acts chapter 22, Paul even says in verse 17 that when I received a word from the Lord to go to Jerusalem, I fell into a trance. I was not in control of myself. God began to speak to me from outside of my will, outside of my emotions. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 4 through 9, when God tells him, I chose you from the womb to be my prophet, you know his first reaction? Lord, I'm a youth. I don't know how to speak, Lord. I didn't get a chance to go to PTS, Lord. I can't do this, Lord. It's not like, you know, there was some natural ability in Jeremiah even to be a preacher. And the Lord says, do not be afraid. And he touched my mouth. And he said to me, verse 9 of Jeremiah 1, I will put my words in your mouth. These are not your words. These are my words, right? You know who had that same reaction? Moses, in Exodus 4, God says, Moses, I'm going to make you the great deliverer of Israel. You're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, I am speaking for God. And Moses, immediately his response in Exodus chapter 4 was, Lord, I can't speak. Lord, I don't have the ability. Pharaoh is such a big dada. I'm just a farmer. I'm a shepherd right now, Lord. I can't do this. And of course, the Lord got angry with him, but then the Lord also helped him. And he said, I'm going to send you Aaron. And Aaron is going to be your prophet. You are going to be like God to him. This is language that is even defining for us prophecy. That you're going to give Aaron words. He's not going to make those words up with his own mind. But he's going to speak the words that I give you to give him. You see? It has nothing to do with ability. Preaching has to do with ability. But prophecy is even where simple Galilean fishermen who have no education are speaking lofty, mighty things of God. And you're saying, what seminary did they go to? They didn't. God is speaking through them. You see? And it was able to be seen in that way that this is way beyond what Sammy can say. It's not natural. You understand? It's special revelation. It's not natural. Not only was it different from men's thoughts in that God is actually giving heavenly divine thoughts that are special to these prophets, but it was also controlling the will and the desires of the prophet, even against what his will and desires naturally were. So important to think about. So important to think about. Jeremiah even says in Jeremiah 20, I get so fed up of prophesying. This is just, Jeremiah was very honest, very honest. I'm tired, he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Every time I prophesy, I get beaten. I get thrown in a well. I get persecuted. Lord, I'll do anything. Give me IT job or something like that, right? I don't want to prophesy for you anymore. And this is what he says in Jeremiah 29. If I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart the word of prophecy becomes like a burning fire in my bones and I'm weary of holding in it. I have to let it out. This is not like preaching, brothers and sisters. This is something totally different. There are times when the preacher doesn't want to preach and he stays at home. But the prophet, he can't do that, you know. Even when he doesn't want to, the word of God compels him to. This is a very interesting verse. Look at Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. I think I got the wrong verses there. I'm sorry. It's Jeremiah 20, verse 9. And Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 was the first reference that I just read. And then write down the second reference. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. This is one of the most interesting verses on prophecy. It could only be written by the Holy Spirit because I would not write these words. They're just so strange. Let me read it for you. Jeremiah 23, verse 9. As for the prophets, this is again Jeremiah speaking. My heart is broken within me. I'm not doing what I want to do. All my bones tremble. Jeremiah 23:9. And then catch this phrase. I have become like a drunk man. Jeremiah 23:9. Even like a man overcome with wine. Now this is not saying go out and get drunk and be over. But he's saying the experience of prophecy is like being drunk. I'm not in control anymore. It's a really strange verse. That's why I say I wouldn't write these words. Only the Holy Spirit would write these words. He goes on to say, because of Yahweh, I am overcome, not with wine, but I am overcome with Yahweh and because of His holy words. This is so different from the cheap ideas that we hear today, right? I have a word, I have a dream, I have an imagination. Let me just give you one last thing. It's separate from the senses and the imagination of the prophet. It's separate from the senses. I think this flows out of this, right? This is where then I got the right verses there. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They're leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. That's not prophecy. Not from the mouth of the Lord. It's not outside of them. It's inside of them. It's their own thoughts. It's their own will. It's their own desires. It's their own thinking. You can't tell the difference between the way he prophesies and the way he normally talks. But true prophecy is totally, you're like, that doesn't sound like Paul. Paul would never have come up with that. And you're right. He couldn't have come up with that except through prophecy, through the Holy Spirit. There's this higher level of thinking and speaking that prophecy has that goes way beyond the natural training and the speaking of that man or woman. Have you ever thought about prophecy in this way? It's mind-boggling how high and lofty the gift of prophecy is compared to what we see in the church today, isn't it? Today people are just saying whatever they want to say and then they use the word, thus says the Lord. Shame on them. It's demeaning the words of prophecy when people do that. I hope you're getting why Paul says prophecy is such a great gift. Such an edifying gift. Such a great blessing to the church. I think just some applications before we move on. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten. We're in 1 Corinthians 14. But we have to think about when Paul says, but you prophesy, prophecy builds the whole church. Tongues edifies only yourself, but prophecy builds the whole church. Why is he saying this? He's saying this because the prophetic word is more sure than man's own ideas, man's own thoughts, right? That's why he says in 1 Peter 1:19, we have the prophetic word that is more sure than anything that man may say, because it's not influenced by men's interpretation and men's will. It's not. Praise the Lord for that, right? It wasn't like Paul had a burden. Oh, I want to motivate the Romans. Let me write the epistle. If that was true, then it would be shaky. It had nothing to do with Paul's burdens, Paul's emotions. It had everything to do with the desire and the will of the Holy Spirit. It's not subject to Paul. Paul's just the gutter through which prophecy comes. That's why the word of Romans, prophetically given, is sure. It's better than any sermon that I can preach. Prophecy is very clean. It's very high. It's very pure. Not only is it more sure, but every time you read the scriptures or the prophetic word, did you realize that it's as clear as if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you just as He spoke to the writer of Hebrews? He's speaking to you through this page face to face. When you read scripture, you're coming face to face with God. Because no man came in the middle. That's how powerful prophecy is. No man's thoughts, no man's wills came in the middle. Every word, every and, every if, every but, every proposition, every imperative is all the Holy Spirit. It's like God is speaking to you when you read the scriptures. You should get goosebumps when you read the scriptures, right? I hope you do, because it's supernatural, prophetic scripture. That's why Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, you all know this verse well, right? The word of God is living and active, and he goes on to define its sufficiency and its power. And then I don't know if you've read the next verse. And there is no creature hidden from, what does it say? It should say there is no creature hidden from its sight, right? Because the word of God is a book, right? But what does it say in verse 13? There is no creature hidden from? Three people are awake this morning. His sight. And you should ask your question, writer of Hebrews, did you mess up? Do you know that when you use a pronoun, you know, the right pronoun for the word of God is its, not his. The word of God is a thing. It's not a person. But he says, when you read the word of God, you're coming into encounter with the living Jesus Christ. And it's as good as to say, when you read the word of God, God is looking into your life and you're speaking to him and you're communing with him. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. That's why Paul says, one who prophesies edifies the church. One who prophesies edifies the church. He builds the whole church up. This is why Paul is saying tongues is not edifying by itself, because nobody can understand it. But prophecy is so clear. It is so powerful. And the whole church becomes edified. Can you see, even this benefit is not just for one individual, but this benefit through the prophetic word is for every single member in the church. That's how powerful the manifestation of the prophetic word is, that the whole church grows through it. I tremble when I preach the prophetic word, because it's amazing to me sometimes. I didn't even anticipate it, ways in which some brother or sister will come up to me afterwards and say, my marriage was blessed this morning. My job, I got some clarification about things. And I would say, I didn't even anticipate those things. Why? Because I was just teaching the prophetic word, and it's able to build the church and establish the church and make the church strong. You know, and maybe I'll stop on this note, and then we'll catch up next Sunday. But this word edification, literally it means to build a house. And I used to think very superficially about it. But you know what edification is referring to? Edification is ultimately not referring to us as being the builders, but edification is referring to Jesus as being the builder. When we use gifts that help people to grow, you know who's building the church? Jesus is. Where do I get this from? The roots of this word edification basically means to build a house. That's what the Greek word means, oikos, or house. It was first found in Matthew 16 verse 18. Did you know this? And I will say to you that you are Peter, that is small stone, right? Petras. And upon this rock, and that is big boulder. There's a difference between Peter and the rock. Peter is a small stone, living stone like you and me. But upon this big boulder, which is what? The prophetic word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Peter just confessed. You remember? He said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But who revealed this to you? That Peter even was able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, Peter, you're speaking like somebody that's not normal. You're speaking prophetically. And upon that confession, upon that big stone, that foundation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of sinners, I will what? Edify my church. Same language. You see, my heart began to tremble as I began to see this, because sometimes I think edification, oh, that's just me and you doing some kind of thing with each other. Actually, it's nothing to do with you and me. Whenever you see this word edification, it has to do with what Jesus is doing as the shepherd and the husband of the church day by day. We're just the channels of that as we use our spiritual gifts. When we speak words of encouragement, when we meet one another, when we counsel one another, when we pray for one another, we're just the small stones that are channeling the power of Jesus Christ, who is the one who is building his church. Never pat yourself on the back and say, I edified that brother that day. Hallelujah. What an edifying soldier I am, right? That's not the way we think. Just say, who am I that Jesus worked through me that day to build his church? It wasn't even my words. It was his word. I just, by his grace, was able to speak the right word at the right moment, and he did the rest through his spirit. He's building his church through weak stones like you and me, right? And what Paul is saying is when we use gifts like tongues, we're actually getting into the edification work of Jesus Christ. We're actually attacking the edification work of Jesus Christ when we become only focused on ourselves. It refers to the work of Christ in his church. Acts chapter 9 verse 31, as the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace of the gospel, they were being edified. They were being built up. By who? Again, passive, by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. When we say, one who prophesies edifies the church, don't take any glory to yourself. Just say, Jesus is working in his church. When we humble ourselves and we don't exalt ourselves and we just become servants, Jesus works in his church and he builds his church. It's amazing, isn't it? Churches that have people that are humble are churches that demonstrate the power of Jesus Christ. Churches that have people that are arrogant and only promoting themselves, there's not much seen of Jesus in those churches. That's the point that Paul is making. That's why Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12, he says he's given pastors, he's given teachers, he's given apostles, he's given prophets, all these things, all these gifts that enable people to understand God's word, not so that they would say we are the magic workers in the church, but it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the build, again that word, edification. I just did a small word study on edification, and you know who I saw? I saw Jesus. I didn't see me. The work of edification is not you and me. The work of edification is Jesus Christ as the master builder, as the cornerstone. That's the name of our fellowship, isn't it? Building this church. And he will do that only when we stop increasing, as John the Baptist said. And we decrease, even in our use of spiritual gifts. Any spiritual gift that is causing you to increase in your own mind and in your own representation of yourself is sin. And you need to evaluate yourself and say, Lord, am I using my gift to do your work or to do my work? Let me just end with 1 Corinthians 3 verse 10 and 11. It says this: according to the grace of God, it's not my ability. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. So Paul is saying, I'm an architect. That's the word architecton there. And another one is building upon it. See, we work together, right, in this work of building. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. You can build in the wrong way and hurt the church. And then this is the key. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The goal in the church, in our use of spiritual gifts, is always Jesus Christ. The goal is always to help people to become more like Christ. And I think that's the question that this text is pressing upon us today, even before we go to the communion table. Are you helping people to become more like Jesus? Or become more like you? Are you helping people to see that you are nothing and that Jesus is everything? Are you helping people to understand that you have no wisdom, but he has all wisdom? As people know you as a Christian in this church, do they know less of you and more of Jesus? That's the way in which spiritual gifts help us to pursue the goal of love, which is ultimately the goal of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, even for just this reminder as we look at the way in which you have blessed the church with gifts, even throughout the ages, that we don't need to obsess with gifts. We don't need to obsess with how we can have the best gift. That's not the goal at all. But we need to be more obsessed and passionate and zealous with how we can actually use whatever gifts you've given us to represent your power, your word, and your sufficiency. Lord, that we would not work for ourselves, but we would work for your glory. That we would not promote our own name, that we would promote only your name. Lord, help that to be the atmosphere of even our fellowship of Cornerstone Community Church, so that when people walk into this place, they may see brokenness and humility and only one person being exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is supreme, who is King of Kings, and who is our only sufficient Savior. May that be the joy and the spirit of our church, even today and in the coming days. We ask for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.